Let's encourage Pastor Trent as he comes this morning to share the word with us. Amen.
Thank you, David. Yeah, had to throw that in. Robert, David. What a joy it is to study the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, please do open them with me to this incredible epistle that Paul wrote to not only the church of Ephesus, as we learned, but to the churches of Asia. And there are some of the booklets downstairs. If you'd like to purchase them, they're $7. Again, if maybe you didn't catch what they were, they are a place where you can take notes. We do encourage you to come with Bible, with something to write with, and be ready to be a student of the Word. We are going to study the Bible this morning. That's what we're here for, and we're excited to do that. We've got quite a passage in the Bible to study. But this has introductory notes to it. It as well has maps and some pictures in it. And then it has a place for you to take notes as you're listening. It's a really nice little binder that the office here put together. They make me look good. Someone says, wow, you did that. I'm thinking, not really. But it makes me look good, I guess. No, I didn't. Actually, Brother David did, you know. Wilkie's quite a guy. So downstairs at the book table, and there's all kinds of awesome books down there as well. I want to encourage you to take a look at that on your way out. And excited today for the text that's laid in front of us. If you have your Bibles, open with me, if you're not already there, to Ephesians chapter 1, as we have been looking at Paul's sentence that he starts and doesn't take a breath. The longest sentence, I think, in the Pauline epistles, if not the Bible, starting in chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians, running all the way through verse 14. This is not just a long sentence. This is a passage of Scripture that is absolutely packed with the work of God that He accomplished for you and I on the cross. And we find here the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their proper works that they accomplished to bring us to heaven, ultimately to bring us into, as we will study today, an inheritance that is awaiting us. And so we see that. We also see it's a song, it's a hymn. And the phrase, the chorus, if you would, in it is to the praise of His glory. And that concludes each section. The section, and I've entitled it Salvation, the Work of the Father, Salvation, the Work of the Son. And today we will dip into Salvation, the Work of the Holy Spirit. We actually will cover the end of the work of the Son into the work of the Holy Spirit. But you notice in verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, concluding the work of the Father, concluding the work of the Son in verse 12, to the praise of His glory, and then concluding the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. And so it's a very powerful passage. We noted last week that there was 29 references to the Godhead, one of the persons of the Godhead, here in 12 verses. That's pretty powerful. 29 references to God. I would say it's saturated with God. Our salvation is saturated with God. If you're not a believer today, or you're not sure that you have salvation, you want to listen closely, because we're talking about what salvation is, what Christ ultimately accomplished on the cross to bring us into this thing called an inheritance of heaven. It's very powerful. We see the key phrase here is in Christ, or in Him is the key phrase, found 10 times in these 12 verses, that who we are, really the blessings that are ours in Christ. And verse 3 is the beginning, and it's really the key verse, because it says that we have, past tense, all of these blessings in Christ. And so all that we have are in Him. We're going to read the entire passage, and we'll pick it up in verse 11 where we start this morning. But let's just hear the word this morning. Let's be washed, if you would, and saturated with the work of God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And Father, we bow our hearts and we ask that you would just, Lord, speak now to us, that you would open, Lord, your word and you would minister it in a powerful way, Lord, to us. God, I pray that, Lord, you would make known to us the inheritance that is ours in Christ. That you give me the ability, God, to get out of your way and to be, Lord, the vessel that you might use for the work you want to do and what you want to accomplish. We thank you, Lord, and praise you, and worship you. Now we just ask that you minister to us, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've again looked at the work of the Father. We've then looked at the work of the Son up to verse 10. We saw last week, starting in verse 7, that in Christ we have redemption. We have it through his blood. We have forgiveness of sins. We have it according to the riches of his grace. I mean, we could spend all day there, and we already supposedly covered that passage, but we could go back. So much there. The work of the cross. Today we get to take communion and we'll be blessed as Pastor Rob is going to be ministering that to us. But you just see the work of the cross. And so that's where he starts with the work of the Son. It's obviously the work of the cross. And then we saw in verses 8 through 10, we saw that God has not only given us forgiveness, God has not only redeemed us, God not only has an abundance of grace for us, but as well, the Lord has given us prudence, as it says, I read from the New King James, and wisdom, or insight and wisdom to this thing called the mystery of his will, which is the gospel. And we looked at that last week, that God has given us insight to his plan. God has had from the beginning of time a plan of redemption for mankind. It wasn't an afterthought of God. It wasn't something he thought up after the law didn't work, after the prophets didn't work. He thought John the Baptist didn't work. Hey, we'll send my son, and that's the only thing that's going to work. Again, we saw that in the beginning of this chapter by realizing that God has chosen us before the foundations of the world, that we would be saved, that we would be found in him. And so that's what Paul here is talking about. We looked at it. It's very powerful. He goes on talking about the work of the Son and what that benefits us, or I should say, what blessing is. Every spiritual blessing is ours. And so he's kind of just listing all these blessings. Another one of the blessings is one that looks more towards the future, and that is the blessing of inheritance. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, in him, notice that phrase again, in Christ, if you're saved today and if you're born again, this is the benefits and the blessings that you have received by being a Christian because of what Christ did on the cross. In him also we have obtained. Notice not that we're going to, but it's ours already. We're waiting to experience it yet, but we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Christ, you and I have an inheritance. You know, you think about the word inheritance. Obviously, right away, it brings to our mind the concept of us inheriting something that wasn't ours, but because of a relationship, usually because of a family tie, because of a blessing that's going to come upon us, nothing that we've done, nothing that we earned, really that we were born into something that we are going to at some point, usually in our culture, it's when someone dies, but we have today early inheritance that you can give. And there is even a tax break for some early inheritance that you can give. So even our government recognizes that you can receive a gift. Usually it's a financial gift. You'll receive a gift because you are simply born into a certain family. And that's an amazing thing. And that's a beautiful thing. But one of the most amazing things about our spiritual inheritance is that it is one that Peter tells us is undefiled, cannot be corrupted, and will never fade away. If you want to, real quickly, we're going to turn to 1 Peter. But for you students, I think you would be interested in what Peter says concerning the inheritance that is ours in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you're going to Peter, it's towards the end of the New Testament, past Hebrews and James. There is the Peters, and then come the John. So 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, and notice how it's very similar to verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The gospel. Peter starts off with that same kind of language. Blessed be the God and Father, Paul says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Well, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us. That word begotten there, it speaks of being born again. What it means to be saved. And again, we talked about last week, and I know some of you weren't here. You were off on the camping trip, so you might have missed this. But what it means to be born again is so much more, or what it means to be saved, they're synonymous, is so much more than simply being forgiven of my sins and one day I'm going to heaven. It is our life. Our life is caught up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us presently with every spiritual blessing. Salvation comes with spiritual blessings when we were begotten, as Peter says here, and notice how, by his mercy, begotten to a living hope, not a dead hope. And the Bible says so much about hope. And when it speaks of hope, when the Bible says, as Paul tells Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. Paul in Romans chapter 8 talks about this hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. And he speaks there of the glorified body. He speaks there of the day that our bodies actually will be redeemed and we will receive our new body. John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 3 that everyone who has this hope in Christ will purify themselves, even as Christ is pure. The context there is talking about, again, that glorified body. That it's talking about heaven. It's talking about heaven. And heaven being much more than just some generic place. You know, there is an idea today that heaven is a place where you're going to sit on a cloud. Maybe you'll have a harp, whatever that looks like in heaven. Usually looks like a violin in the pictures I've seen. You don't want me playing a violin, trust me. Heaven is a place that's far more than streets of gold. Yeah, it's got that. But heaven is something the Bible speaks so much about. And this hope, it just really unfolds, if you would, all that heaven is. That place of heaven. And it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Note that, listen to what he says about heaven, because he doesn't say heaven here, he says inheritance. Even as Paul says in our text this morning, inheritance is heaven. 2 verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. So clearly we see here that heaven and inheritance are the same. So as a believer today, my inheritance is heaven. What is heaven? What is that place? You know, even my son Joel, he's 9 years old. He's even heard that in heaven that we are going to be angels. He asked me the other day, we were talking about eschatology. They're never too young. They actually were asking me questions. Eschatology happens to be a very interesting subject for young kids. They want to know about heaven. They want to know about what it's going to be like. And so we started talking about things like the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. And, you know, especially with boys, I mean, you could get into like the sun being destroyed and these beasts coming out of the ground. And, you know, you get into all of these things. And so we're dialoguing about eschatology, the study of the end times. And we talked about the second coming and how we would be with the Lord and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the millennial reign of Christ. I mean, their eyes were just huge. And as we were talking about it, the question comes up, are we going to be angels? We talked about Satan and we talked about how Satan was an angel and how Satan's a fallen angel and demons are fallen angels and where Satan's going to end up and where God's going to send him. And my son Joel says, Dad, in heaven, I've heard that we'll be angels. And I said, absolutely not. Son, that is not what the Bible teaches. So we talked about the body that we'll receive. You know, it's amazing how we've limited the inheritance. We don't even know what it is. And there's no hope there. I pray that you leave today with a hope, with an excitement, with knowing what your will is. Meaning, what will you receive? Whose will are you in? Well, according to the good pleasure of His will, He predestined you. He declared, you're going to be in my will. This is my will. This is my desire. This is what I want to do. That's what a will is. When someone receives an inheritance, it's because the person that is usually dying or the person that is giving the inheritance loves that person, wants that person to be blessed, says, I want to leave these things with that person. I love that person. It's never because the person has made him put him in his will. I mean, maybe if you had a gun or something, you'd do it. But that's not how it is. It's a sign of relationship. It's a sign of love. And so God comes to you and I. And He says to us here in the passage there in Ephesians, He says, before you ever were born, before you ever knew anything, I chose you. I set my love upon you. I sent my son for you. He redeemed you. Your sins are forgiven. I gave you insight to my gospel, my plan, my heart. And I want you to know this, that in Him you also have this blessing that you are going to receive an inheritance that God has prepared for you. There is something waiting for us. There's something that is prepared for you and I. You and I are being made ready, if you would, for heaven. It's more than streets of gold. It's more than a place that's beautiful. It's more than a place where there's saints. You know, the Bible, when it talks about the inheritance in heaven, it normally and focuses on, the main emphasis is on the new body. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to a new body. I'm looking forward to a body that doesn't sin. You know what heaven is? Let me give you a couple things about heaven. In heaven, we know this. I think it's a common knowledge that in heaven, there's no more pain. You know, every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain. You think about this for a minute with me. In heaven, there's no trials. Now, when I'm thinking of heaven, there's no, I'm sorry, now that's heaven. There's no suffering. There's no temptation. There's no one that's a jerk. Think about it. Because there's no sinners. In fact, you can't sin in heaven. Isn't that an amazing thought? I'm looking forward to a time when I can be delivered from me. You know? I can be delivered from who I am. I don't have to anymore feel like, oh man, I blew it. It's not going to happen in heaven. Heaven is waiting for us. And Peter tells us this. Peter says, in heaven, there is an inheritance, it's incorruptible. Think about it. There might be some inheritance today that we might know when such and such a grandparent or someone dies. Not that we want them to, but when they do, this will, I'll probably get some kind of inheritance. But today that inheritance can be corrupted. That inheritance could be lost. That person could spend that inheritance, it could be gone. But know this, that God is always a God who gives us promises that we can rely on. more than anything else in this world, that the inheritance of heaven is sure and steadfast and will never go away. It is incorruptible. Then he says it's undefiled. It's pure. It's beautiful. It's glorious. You're not going to be like, well, it's nice, but we got to fix this up. Or, you know, let's say you inherit someone's old house and you're blessed. You know, you got a house, but you know, there's a lot of work to do. It's not like that. That's not what heaven is. It isn't a place that's where it's the best of the very best. And then my favorite thing he says is that it does not fade away. Sometimes we can think in heaven, am I going to get bored? I mean, I thought, what am I going to do for all eternity? I mean, really? You know, I think, okay, we're going to be around the throne and I love worship and I love God, but I mean, how long can we sing? You know? I mean, maybe my glorified body's going to have some new capacity. No doubt it will. But I mean, eternity, that's a long time. My brain's fried thinking about eternity. I mean, that is a long, long, long time. And I'm going to just be before the throne. And when you really step back, you realize that heaven is a place that really encapsulates all of what God says and what his plan is. I mean, for 1,000 years, you and I are going to rule and reign with Christ on this earth. In a time where he will be the leader, we're today faced with elections, and for us as conservative believers, we're highly concerned. I don't know about you, but I am. And if you're not, you should be. We're highly concerned about where our country's going, who's going to lead our country. We're highly concerned about the governments of the world. We're highly concerned about righteousness reigning. That's a real issue. And you know what? I can tell you this. That when Jesus Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and the Bible says, Isaiah declares the government will be upon his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. When the government's on his shoulders, it's going to be an amazing time. And you realize you and I are going to be his ambassadors. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to have bodies that cannot, will not sin. We're going to live on this earth. We are going to live here with people in human bodies. Maybe your mind's already fried or you have 25 questions and I'm just blowing through this. It's eschatology. It's a fun study. But that's what the Word of God teaches. That's what we see. At any moment, Jesus Christ can come back for his church. It's called the rapture of the church. That even in the first century, they believed that he could come at any moment. That we are to live our lives in light of eternity. We're to live our lives in light of seeing him face to face. Let me tell you this, it's not going to be boring. Peter says, it will not fade away. It won't get old. You know how our life is. Things get old. Things get old in this life, don't they? I mean, you get a new car, you're all pumped up, you're excited, and eventually it gets old. You know, you get a new computer. I remember my computer. I remember when it was brand new. Oh, it was so great. I loved it. Now it's old. I need a new one so bad, it's not even funny. Things barely, you know, in one piece. I mean, you know, things get old. That's the life you and I live. But that's not heaven. Heaven will never get old. It's never going to get boring. You're never going to sit around and go, what are we going to do tonight? There's no boring thought in heaven. It is going to be such a glorious place. That's our home. Christian, that's where God's called us. That's the inheritance. He says, you're in my will. This is my desire. I'm putting you there. I sent my son to die for you. He saved your life and you're going to heaven. We have a hope. We have a purpose to live. And so Paul reminds the believers, back to our Ephesians text, Paul reminds the believers of this glorious inheritance that is ours. Again, he says here in verse 11, he says, being predestined according to the purpose of him. Again, simply saying that God's purpose, this is God's heart, this is God's desire. Who works? Notice this, God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Listen, when God says it's according to my purpose, it's according to the good pleasure of my will. Note this, God is able to do whatever God wants to do. The word works here is a word that speaks of God's ability to do anything he wants because he's God. When it speaks of God and his works, they're not works that fail. They're not weak. That God is able. I love what Paul prays for the churches here when he gets to chapter 3. There in verse 20, as he says, that we might, and he's praying for the church. He says that you might understand what is the width, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ. He says that surpasses knowledge. And he says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then in verse 21, he says, now to him, now to God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask. Or this is the God we serve. He's able. There's nothing that he's not able to do. He's an able God. He's a God that says, I've invited you into my kingdom. I'm putting you into my family. You have my inheritance. It's according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we see the security, the surety of this inheritance that is ours. Verse 12, it says, and we who first trusted in Christ, or that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now I want you to catch something, those of us that are students here this morning, I want you to catch something here, and that is there in verse 12 where he says we. That little word we has some important emphasis here. The we here is a reference to Paul. It's a reference to the Jews. And let me show you that. That we who first trusted in Christ. We know the gospel first came to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Now understand this. Those in Ephesus are mainly Gentiles. Who he's writing to are Gentile believers. And so we who first trusted in Christ. We the Jews who first trusted. Notice, makes very clear in verse 13. In him you also trusted. Notice now he's turning to them, to the Gentiles. You also trusted. Now, if you know anything about the context of the book of Ephesians, and especially chapter 2 and 3, where Paul gets into the idea of the Jews and Gentiles, and there's no longer division. The middle wall, the barrier is broken down, and that they come together, that there's no longer division there. And so that's what we see here. And so we catch it here. We'll pick it up more later. But I think it is important because what Paul's saying here is that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. But not only that, You also, you Gentiles are no different. Now, I do need to say at this point that the emphasis Paul makes upon God's choosing us, God bringing us in, God electing us before the foundation of the world. I think one thing that we miss so often is what that would mean to a Gentile group of people in Asia Minor that he's writing to. What that would mean to them. You say, well, what would it mean? Well, let me put it this way. They come from a pagan society. The Jews were always the chosen people of God. So that's nothing new to a Jew to say you were chosen from the... And God said it back there through Moses. He says, I didn't choose you because of your righteousness to the Jews, back in like Deuteronomy. Not because of your great works, because I chose you, because I chose you. I chose you based on my grace. Not because you're greater than any other. I simply chose you. I brought you to myself. And so they were always, and they carried that sense of pride, that Jewish pride. They carried that sense of we are the people of God. And so as now the gospel goes out to Gentiles, the Gentiles have this sense in their life of feeling like we're kind of maybe second class citizens. There's the Jews, you know, and the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. We're the leftovers. And God says, nah, no way. No way, you're right. The Jews were my chosen people, but you know what? And that's why he says, but before the foundations of the world, I chose you. Let me let you know my mystery, my will, my plan, the gospel. And your inheritance is the same as theirs, and you're all on level ground. I cannot tell you what that would do to a person that was born and raised in Asia as a Gentile, that lived in a heathen society, that it's not like we're just tagging along. It's not like we're just tagging on to Judaism and starting something new for Gentiles. But this is God's plan. And this is what it opens to the world. This is what it opens to every single person in the world, that God's plan was never to select a certain little group of people called the Jews and never expand that. But now the gospel's gone out, and this is a testimony of it. Here's some of the first churches ever started in history. That's who he's writing to. It's amazing. Did you really think about it? And he says here in verse 13, in him, you also, you Gentiles trusted. After what? He's going to give us the process of salvation, if you would. How it works. How they came to be in Christ. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So now he gets into the work of the Holy Spirit here. But look at what he starts with. In him you also trusted. You trusted. So we see here the word trust speaks of belief. And he'll make that very clear. In him you believed. And when you believed, you were saved. But notice how they believed. How did the message of the mystery, how did the message of God's plan to save them come to them? Listen very closely. It's very clear, but I think it's a very practical word that we all need to hear, because ultimately it's our calling as well as it was theirs. Once you and I have been saved, we need to understand this is how God plans to communicate the mystery of His will to the world. It says, in Him you also trusted after you did what? You heard the word of truth. Now, so there's no debate on what the word of truth is. He tells you what it is. The gospel of your salvation. So you trusted the Lord when you heard the gospel preached, you responded. Again, I want you to notice in the passage, in the same sentence, the same breath that you have the concept of God's sovereignty and God's election, you have a calling and you have an understanding of how the gospel comes and how a man is saved. Let's not get confused. Let's not go beyond what the scriptures teach. Way someone gets saved is not to figure out, am I elect? God only tells you that you're chosen in Him after you've been saved. It's a household secret. It's a secret for God's children. It's like H.A. Ironside, one of the famous old preachers in the early 1900s. He used to, which was called Ironside's Door. He would illustrate it this way. It says that it's like a gate. If you would, it's like call to heaven or a call to salvation. You go through that gate and there's salvation in there. And over the archway, it says, whoever wills, let him come. Whoever so wills, let him come, as the scriptures say. And so there you are. You go in and you believe in Jesus and you're saved. And you're like, awesome. And then you turn around and you look on the other side of the archway once you're on the inside. And it says predestined from the foundations of the world. I think it's very important that we don't confuse the facts. That we don't confuse what God has called us to do. God wants you to know today, if you're in Christ, you're in Christ because He loves you. Period. Because He chose you. And that should bring utter, utter security, comfort to your heart. But God wants us to know too today that the way someone gets in Christ is that they believe in the gospel. But they cannot believe in the gospel unless, as it says, they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. So when they hear the gospel, they believe, and that's how they're saved. Turn with me to Romans, would you? Romans chapter 10. We looked at some of Romans 9 when we talked about election. We need to look at Romans chapter 10 when we talk about believing and salvation and how, where the responsibility lies upon us. Romans chapter 10, if you would. And again, the context, and those of you that are Bible students, you know the context here. But again, the two-sided coin, as I like to call it. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Romans 10 is man's responsibility, believing in Christ. He says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you, for Israel, is that they might be saved. So Paul's brokenhearted over the lack of salvation that's happened in Israel. For I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own righteousness, and having not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses wrote about the righteousness which is of the law, that men who do these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Let me stop there for a second. We'll pick it up. Simply what Paul is saying is that the Jews seek God based on a works righteousness, based on a keeping of the law. He says they're zealous for God. They would even be considered those that love God, but they are in error. We have people today in our world that are in error. Whether they claim to have a great zeal for, I mean, the Muslims have a great zeal for Allah, for the God. They have a great zeal for God. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a great zeal for God. I mean, very zealous. But they're wrong. But they're ignorant to the truth of the gospel. And that's here what Paul is saying about the Jews. And he's praying for their salvation. You got to know this, that the book of Romans is really built upon a premise or a verse out of Habakkuk, where he quotes it in chapter 1, verse 17, and he says, "The just shall live by faith." Notice the phrase he has here in the end of verse 5. He says that men who do these things, this is the premise of the law, the old covenant, do those things that they shall live by them. So the old covenant is live by the law. You live by these things and you'll be right. God's saying here, the just, the right ones, the justified ones, the just, they're going to live by something different. They're going to live by faith. And so faith becomes the key for you and I. Faith is what we need to exercise to be saved. You might say in your mind, "Pastor Trent, why are you saying this? I'm saved today." Well, I don't know who's saved and who's not. And I want to invite those who aren't. I want to invite them into the kingdom. And if you are saved today, I want you to really make sure that your faith is genuine faith. You see, when James talked to the believers about saving faith, and that's what he called it, saving faith, real faith, he said that, do you realize the demons, they believe in God. In fact, as they believe in God, they tremble and shudder in fear of God, knowing how real God is. I would suggest more than you and I know. The demons believe and tremble. But are the demons saved? And obviously the answer is no. Demons aren't saved. Saving faith is faith that is exercised not just with an intellectual, "I believe in God," but "I believe in God and I trust God with my life, with my salvation. I obey God at His word." And that's exactly how the Ephesians and those in Asia got saved when they heard the gospel. After hearing, you trusted in Him. Hearing the gospel, you believed. So the belief needs to be defined. And that faith is a faith that we call saving faith, not just an intellectual faith or an intellectual belief. How important it is for us to hear this and see this. And so he goes on there in the middle of verse 6. He says, "But faith, the righteousness of faith, speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, 'We will ascend into heaven.'" That is to bring Christ down from above. "Or 'We will descend into the abyss.'" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does the word say? What does the gospel say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. I want you to note that, and I think it's very important, because we can talk about the sovereignty of God so much that somehow we will weaken the responsibility of man. And I think it's a danger that we face today. And I just want each and every one of us to really make sure, and even for our, not just a theological belief or an argument that we might have, a conviction, but our faith, our salvation rests upon the word of God. Don't say, what he's saying is, don't say, "I can't believe," or don't say, "That's too hard to do. We would have to go to heaven and bring Christ down," or "We would have to go into the abyss, the grave, and bring Christ up." He says, no, this is what you need to know. The word is near you, even in your heart and in your mouth. He says, the word of faith which we preach. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now I want you to note here that that's a "you will," not "you may," not "in you want to hope you might." You're gonna be saved if you do what? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. This is more than an intellectual belief. We might call it a heart belief. But it's a belief that is a genuine belief. It's a belief that is more than, "Oh, I agree Jesus died and He rose again, but I believe I need Christ atoning blood for my sins. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I'm in need of salvation." He says, "And with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." So again, notice the "for whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." And notice that concept comes up again. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he brings up a powerful point. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? He's just arguing a fact. Now, remember what our Ephesians text says. I know we've talked a lot and gone through a lot of verses, but remember where I'm going from. That they heard and they believed. People must hear to believe. And you can't be saved unless you believe. And so what he says here is, how shall they call on him? Because whoever calls on him will be saved. Wonderful. That is such a free gospel. Anyone can be saved. There's hope for all of us. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not, read a few more verses with me, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Not everyone will believe, even if they hear. Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Look at verse 17, it's so key. He says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Church, hear that. Faith comes by hearing. And what is it they're hearing? The gospel. It is so important for us to understand this. Because some people look at our church or they look at me and say, well, you guys are all about missions. I take some offense to that. They say, you're a missions-minded church. And I take a little offense to that. I guess I'm quite offended, huh? No. But why do I take offense to that? Because it's not about, like, per se, missions. We like to travel on planes and go to other lands. And it just is cool, you know? I mean, it's like radical. I love to just sit in a Bedouin tent and eat and drink things I know not what they are. No, I don't. I don't like that. I love your Belinda. I love my house. I like this church. I like what I do. I don't like planes. I hate them. I don't like dirt. I don't like snakes. Like, I mean, I can't tell you what I feel about snakes. I mean, they just do stuff to my body that isn't right. I just start feeling all weird. I mean, and I didn't even get near the snake. Just think of it. I mean, my sons try to scare me with snakes, you know, with little fake ones. They try to tell me stories because they know I just hate snakes. God, don't call me to Africa of all places. That's all the same. There you go. There he calls me. You know, I don't like foreign foods. Unless they're good, real good, you know. Then I'm good with them. But when usually I go to the mission field, unless I want to go to a real expensive restaurant in a big city, which I will every time I go if I got the chance. But typically I'm in the bush somewhere. I'm in some village. You don't know what you're eating. You don't know what's around you. It's not something I go, wow, I just love missions. No, I love God. I love the gospel. God loves missions. Because God loves people. Mission, you know, the word missions isn't even in the Bible. God loved the world, so he sent his son to die for them, and he commissioned his church saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, my heart does break when I know there are people who have never heard. And I have heard, and I have read theologians and teachers, and I've heard Christians say, well, you don't need to go because somehow as they look at creation, they're going to see there's a God and they're going to get saved. And I theologically choke and almost die at that point. Because that's not what it says here, does it? And they take that from Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it says that creation is a revelation of God's invisible attributes, right? Well, that's true. But do you realize there are many people today who have never heard the gospel, and they can look at creation and they can say, wow, there's something bigger than me. Wow, there's some being out there that must have created me and all these things. And that is a revelation that God is giving them through creation, which is called general revelation. But that's not the gospel. And listen, the Bible teaches clearly that unless they hear the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they cannot be saved. How are they going to call on the name of the Lord? And how are they going to confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart God raised them from the dead if they don't know about any resurrection of the dead, if they don't know about the coming of Christ? And it might be a shock to some of us, but there is half of the world today who has still yet not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ ever in their life. Now, how are they going to be saved? The way God designed them to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We see this here. How did you get saved? Did you look around and say, oh, there must be a God? Someone preached the gospel to you. Someone took the time. Someone loved you. Someone gave you the truth. And church, that's why we are passionate for evangelism worldwide. That's why there is a deep-seated conviction in our hearts to see people who have never heard here. Because it's God's heart. That's the only reason. It's God's heart. It is the heart of the living God. I received a call on Wednesday morning from one of our missionaries in Pakistan. Some of you probably don't even know we have a missionary in Pakistan. His name is Nadim. You can check him out on our website, get his testimony, and find out about his ministry. Sweet brother. He's a Pakistani brother. He's going into villages. And I mean, he is the most adorable guy in the world, because when I'm talking to him on the phone, you know, he does a lot better in English than I do. And well, I don't even know how to pronounce his language, let alone speak a word of it. But he does a lot better in English. But he talks about villages. He's going into these villages. These are unreached villages. He's going into these villages. He was just invited into a Hindu village in Pakistan, which obviously is predominantly Muslim, but he's invited into a Hindu village in Pakistan to start a Bible study and to preach the gospel to them. And God's just opening these amazing doors. He called me for prayer. He has no financial support. We as a missions board are praying about how we can help him out. And you can pray if you would like to give towards him. You can go on his website and give right there. I mean, church, if all of us gave $10 a month, we'd have enough for the brother. You know, he needs $500 a month to survive and to preach the gospel there in Pakistan. But I just think, you know, I say he's adorable because he calls villages villages, his English. He goes, and Pastor Trent, and we're praying, and the Lord says, Lord, just open the villages. You know, and I just do everything but laugh. But how serious it is. I mean, here's a man that is committed to lose his life. To lose his life. You talk to Pastor Rob and Heidi as they have been ministering in Sri Lanka to a Pakistani family who had fled the country of Pakistan because of persecution. They were beat up because they're Christians. I was over at their house when I went to Sri Lanka, and I read the police report. The police report from Pakistan, and it simply said because they preached the gospel that they were worthy of death. This is the police report. Now, they've been told they have to go back to Pakistan. That's what the government has said. They can't find refugee status. We need to pray for them. But listen, church, this is the kind of world that's out there beyond us. And God's got a heart for these people. God's got a heart for people. And so as we get God's heart, we get a heart for people like that. And the best place we can go is to prayer with intercession and weeping. As we stand in the gap for the nations, God's given us a gospel. God's given us a purpose to live. And I'm not just speaking of we're all going to board a plane and go to Pakistan. We'd all probably die anyways and make a big mess of things. But boy, we ought to understand the gospel. We ought to understand why we're alive. We ought to understand that today is a day of salvation for those around you. We had such a wonderful time on 4th of July sharing the gospel with our community. And, you know, I just want to encourage you guys to come out. I mean, there was several of us, but I know so many more miss out on that experience of doing that. And just going, it was so fun going out with one of the brothers in the church and just pass out tracts and sharing the gospel and fellowship in the Lord. And just, we got a message. It's the message that there is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place for those in Christ. This is what Christ has done. This is who Christ is. This is our message. You and I are secure today if we're saved. We have an inheritance. We're going to heaven. It's secure. I mean, back here to our text in Ephesians, and we'll close it up with this idea of the sealing work of the Spirit. He simply says in the end of verse 13, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's promise for you and I. The Holy Spirit, not some force, not some being, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, is indwelling you and I. I want you to really take that in. Let that sink deep into our ears this morning and into our heart. The Spirit of the living God dwells in us. An old preacher that always stirred my heart, Richard Bennett, he would say, God is so near you, He's under your skin. Speaking of the indwelling of the Spirit. You just think of that. He's here. I mean, we've got power. We've got purpose. We've got the gospel. We've got a security that we are going to heaven. And the Spirit of God is to be here as a guarantee of that inheritance. Look at verse 14. He says, who is our guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption? That is that day we stand before. He's guaranteeing you're getting there. God says, oh, they, you don't trust them. You can't trust Trent. Okay. He gave his life to me. That's great. He can't do this. Boom. When I got saved, when you got saved, Spirit of God took up residence. Took residence in our heart. God is so good. God is so real. And He's dwelling within us. And notice the phrase here. Notice what it says. Goodness. That is the guarantee of that inheritance until God's not a halfway God. He's going to see us through. Until the redemption, and then listen to what we're called. This is redemption. This is in Him you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He says, of the purchased possession. Wow. I'm called the purchased possession of God. For we were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We were bought. It wasn't money. It was the precious blood of Christ. It's free to me. It cost Him everything. We were redeemed. Church, you and I today stand before the Lord. Sealed. The word sealed means guarantee, and I've run out of time to get into it. Some of us already know what this is, but it's the signet ring. It's the wax poured. It's the, in that culture, it's the seal. It's the guarantee. It speaks of authority. It speaks of authenticity. It speaks of a security. It usually comes with a down payment. Later on, this word was used, this word here, the word guarantee in verse 14 was used for engagement ring. If you would, the Spirit of God is your engagement ring. God is going, I'm going to follow through. And trust me, He's coming again and you're going to have a marriage called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be it's the wedding feast. It's the reception after the wedding. It's going to be a glorious day. 7 years it's going to go on. As the world goes through the most horrific tribulation period ever, you and I are going to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And He's put that ring on, not our fingers, but He's put Himself to dwell within us. That our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to just look at verse 30 of chapter 4, because listen to what this guarantee does. And I think it says it so powerfully. Do not grieve, chapter 4, verse 30, Ephesians. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Done. When is the Holy Spirit of God no longer going to dwell in me? When I'm redeemed, when I got a brand new body. He's going to guide me. He's going to lead me. He's going to anoint me. And know this, He can't leave you. That's why you're sealed. And that's why He's grieved. Think about it. When I sin, I'm grieving the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God won't leave. He's committed to me. Even when I'm not committed to Him. Wow. And again, that's our God. So He is. That's the beauty of salvation. And Paul just closes this beautiful song to the praise of His. Amen.